Thanks, Kelly. Powerful truths. As you can tell, we can hardly speak of the joy of Christmas without looking forward to what Christmas points to. Christmas is just the beginning of the story. Really, it picks it up in the middle, for we know that from the beginning of the world, God planned that His Son would be slain for sinners. But Christmas was the coming. But we look forward to, in Christmas, what Christ came for. He came to die. He came to be our sacrificial lamb. This is where our text this morning in Mark chapter 14 will take us. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. This is the last 24 hours of the life of Christ before His crucifixion. Our text this morning is significant in that it introduces to us the Last Supper that Jesus shared with His disciples, which forms the basis for the church's practice of the Lord's table or communion. It brings to our mind that of all of these last events happened in the midst of the Jewish festival or feast of Passover, which, as we will see, was so that Jesus might be recognized by us as our Passover lamb. For 1,400 years, Jewish families had been taking a set-aside lamb that was for that special purpose and sacrificing that lamb on the Feast of Passover as a memorial, as a remembrance of God's great deliverance of them from the nation of Egypt. And it was in anticipation that He would ultimately come and deliver them and rule over them. And their deliverer came, born as a baby, laid in a stable, and now about to deliver His people in a way that they did not anticipate as we come to Mark 14, being the sacrificial lamb at Passover time, the sacrifice that would avert the judgments of God on account of their sins. Not only their sins, but the sins of the whole world, the Scripture tells us, accomplishing in that one act a deliverance not merely from the temporal afflictions of this life, like the oppression of the Roman government at the time of Jesus' coming, but a far worse enemy of all of our souls, the wrath of God Himself that bears down on our unrighteousness. And Jesus would be, as it were, a stand-in for them. He would take their place as He Himself would bear the wrath of God on account of the sins of the world, and be raised back to life in order to offer eternal salvation to all who would look to Him in repentance and faith. And in this way, He would bring about the fullness of God's redemptive plan, to draw together into one people of God those who would gather around His throne and worship Him, give Him all the power and the glory and the honor that is within Him and that is due our God, and would continually praise His Son like that. Not just one day future in the kingdom when He physically reigns among us, but even now He would receive from us praise and honor and glory. And Jesus, on this night before He was crucified, He established a way in which we would express that to Him. This memorial, a simple and plain and pure expression of heartfelt worship, a remembrance of what Christ accomplished there on the cross, where His people would gather around. They would take a piece of bread broken like our Savior's body was crushed. They would take a drink from a cup that symbolized His blood shed for them for the remission of their sins, as God had prophesied long before that blood must be sacrificed, life must be given on account of sin. And Jesus said, this bread and this cup represents His own life and His own blood given for His people. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is really the high point of the Christian rejoicing and worship in Christ. And it is commanded by the Lord, do this in remembrance of me, or be doing this in remembrance of me. And so throughout the history of the church, the celebration of the Lord's table has been central and a common expression of our individual and our shared devotion and worship of Christ, and it just centers around the tangible taking of these things. It's a visual, an audio-visual expression of Jesus' body and blood. J.C. Ryle states well the historic position of the church with reference to Jesus' words, do this like he did on the night of his own death with his own disciples. Do this in remembrance of me. J.C. Ryle says this, the obvious sense of these words is that this is a general and a continuing precept for all disciples. The command before us, though, is overlooked to a fearful extent. Myriads of members of Christian churches never go to the Lord's table. They would be ashamed to be known as open breakers of the Ten Commandments, yet they are not ashamed of breaking a plain command of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. They appear to think there is no great sin in not being communicants in the Lord's table. They seem utterly unconscious that if they had lived in the days of the apostles, they would not have been reckoned Christians at all if they did not partake of the Lord's Supper. Since this celebration occupies such a central place in our worship of the Lord, as Ryle says, if one would not come to the Lord's table and partake of it and make a point to do that, then in the early days of the church, he would be viewed as no Christian at all. Now, it doesn't mean that our salvation is bound up in taking of the Lord's table, but there is a transformation in the heart and a love of Christ Jesus the Savior that expresses itself in our taking of the Lord's table that makes it so central to our worship of him that we can hardly skip out on it and call ourselves Christians. And since it's so central to our worship, then it behooves us to know as much as the Scriptures will teach us about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It's just like our celebration, our exuberance over the time of Christmas is only deepened as we understand more of the details of what those days were like, how the shepherds saw the angels and that they appeared with glorious light and where Jesus was laid and all of the prophecies that were fulfilled. It excites our heart to celebrate Christmas. Well, in the same way, the more we know about this Passover feast that serves as the basis of the Lord's Supper, the more we can celebrate it rightly and understand the deep meanings attached to it. So in our text this morning in Mark 14, this week and next week, we're going to explore Jesus as he establishes the Lord's Supper in this supper that he has during the Passover festival with his own disciples. Let me read our text, Mark 14, beginning in verse 12, all the way down through verse 26. Follow along with me there. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples, and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be deeply grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, good for that man, if he had not been born." While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, ultimately, I want you to take away two things from this passage as we work through it. First, an appreciation of the fact that the Lord's Supper was a Passover meal. And understand the significance of that as it relates to our own celebration of the Lord's Supper. I want us to come away with that understanding. It's clear from verse 12 that Mark presents this as a Passover meal that they shared together. They
The disciples asked, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover?" And they went and they prepared the Passover, and then Jesus came and ate it there with his disciples. Matthew and Luke also say the very same thing in their record of the account. Second thing that I want you to come away with is not just an appreciation that the Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples was a Passover meal, but also understand that Jesus' death was the ultimate and the final Passover sacrifice. The Passover lamb was Jesus Christ, ultimately and finally. John 1:29, remember how John the Baptist introduces Jesus as he sees him coming? What does he say? "Behold the Son of God? Behold Jesus the Messiah?" What did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Peter picks this up in 1 Peter 1:19, speaking that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the requirements for the Passover lamb. Paul's even more specific. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that we are to celebrate the feast not with wickedness and malice, but with sincerity and truth. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. There's no question the Scriptures view Jesus as the final fulfillment, the ultimate Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And this is even in the gospel record itself. John 19, verse 36. You can just jot that reference down. We'll refer to it later. John, in his record of Jesus dying on the cross, he makes this statement, "And not a bone of his was broken. When they went to break the legs of the other men who were hanging beside Jesus on the cross so that they would die suddenly by suffocation, so that they could bury them before the Sabbath day, they came to Jesus and he was already dead. Had already given up his spirit, and they did not break his legs." And John says, "It was so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not a bone of his was broken." Now, as we're going to explore what the requirements of the Passover lamb was, one of them was that it have no broken bones, either prior to the sacrifice or in the process of sacrifice or even in the eating of the sacrificial lamb by the family that was gathered around. Never could its bone be broken. And John says, when Jesus died, the Scriptures were fulfilled. Obviously, assuming he was the Passover lamb and he had to have no broken bones. So those two truths, one that the Passover meal that Jesus shared with his disciples, or the meal that he shared, the Last Supper, was a Passover meal, and second, that Jesus was the ultimate Passover. And so in order to help us embrace these truths a little better, we need to dig a little deeper into our understanding of Passover and answer a common question that comes up about these two truths. For if Christ fulfills the Passover and the annual Passover sacrifices prefigured Christ, they pointed to Christ, then we need to learn as much as the Scriptures will teach us about the Jewish Passover, so that we can understand as much as possible how Jesus' death is sacrificial for us. So lock in here with me as we walk through the Old Testament passages that speak of Passover. It may be that you have no idea about anything about the Passover feast, and this is all new to you, or it may be that you have well connected the fact that Jesus is was our Passover lamb and have a great appreciation for that fact. But I believe this study will be challenging for us all and will help us all as we look through it. So turn back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Let's look at the inauguration of the Passover feast itself in the life of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 12, Exodus being the second book of the Old Testament Scripture. God's people had been in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. They had gone there to be spared from a great famine. They stayed there. Ultimately, they became slaves to the Egyptian people. Under the promise of God that God would one day deliver them, He would bring them to the promised land that He gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that He would let them dwell there in a land of great blessing. Well, Moses was the instrument that God was using to deliver them, and God brought terrible plagues, the 10 plagues that He brought upon Egypt that we're very familiar with, so that the Egyptians would gladly let the people go free. Chapter 11 describes the last plague, the last straw, as it were, as God poured out judgment on Egypt and convinced Pharaoh, finally, we must get these people and their God out of here. The last plague was the death of the firstborn of every man and beast in Egypt. Prior to sending the destroying angel, though, upon Egypt, there was something that was necessary. God gave some instructions to His people. And we see it in Exodus chapter 12. Listen to, I'm going to read the first 13 verses here. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of a year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel and saying, on the 10th of this month, they are to each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one, according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it either from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts, on the lintels of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here's the events of the original Passover. And then from this point on, Moses commands that they commemorate this event every year. It became an annual memorial for them, a way to remember that God redeemed them as a people. And though they were God's chosen people, notice as we read, they were not exempt from the judgments that were going to come upon all the land of Egypt. Did you notice that? They had to do something special in order to be prevented from being swept along in the judgment that God was going to unleash through His death angel as He came in the land of Egypt. It's clear that they were not inherently exempt from the judgment that God was going to pour out on sinful people. Their firstborn sons as well were going to be killed unless they did something, unless a substitute was made for them, and God provided a substitute. Look at verse 25 and following. This is Moses explaining, "Then when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.'" And the people bowed low and worshiped. They recognized, and they were to continually recognize throughout their generations, that God had especially spared them. He had given them revelation. They acted in faith. He responded and passed over their house when judgment was poured out on the nation of Egypt. We also see, if you look at, continue on in chapter 12, some prescriptions for this Passover celebration. Look at verse 42. It is a night to be observed for the Lord, for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is a night for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. It was a perpetual sacrifice, a perpetual ordinance, a perpetual remembrance. Does that sound familiar as we think about the communion table? It is an ongoing remembrance. Okay. Verse 43, it is only for the Jews. No foreigner may eat of the Passover. Again, does that sound familiar to the communion table? It is only for those who are in Christ, who have been brought into a relationship with Christ. And the memorial is for them and them alone. It's not just willy-nilly, anyone come and eat. It is for those who have already been redeemed by God through Christ. Verse 46, it's to be eaten in a single house. But notice there's no more blood smeared. Okay, so there's a difference between the ongoing memorial and the original event. In the original event, they were to smear the blood on the doorposts of their house as a sign because the death angel was coming that very night. Well, in the ongoing memorial, the death angel is not coming every year. And so it's simply a memorial of what God did. Verse 46. Also, not only eaten in a single house and not bring any of it outside, nor are you to break any bone of it. Okay, as you're eating a lamb that was put on the table, it was not uncommon to break some of the bones as you divided up the piece of meat, but not this meal. None of its bones would be broken. Okay, and we saw that earlier, as John said, the scriptures were fulfilled when none of Christ's bones were broken. Turn over to Numbers chapter 3, after Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers chapter 9. We get further prescriptions of this Passover feast. And again, we're just walking through what it was that Jesus was celebrating here. Numbers chapter 9, verse 3. We hear again what day it's supposed to be celebrated on the 14th day of the month. That's the Jewish month Nisan. In the Old Testament, it was called Abib. In the New Testament, the name has been changed to Nisan. Not Nisan, like the car, but Nisan. It's on the 14th day of the month. When is it supposed to be celebrated? It says, probably in most English translations, at twilight. Okay, it's a Hebrew expression that means between the two evenings. And so that means either from noon, when the sun begins to go down, or from 3 in the afternoon until the end of the day. Between the two evenings, as the sun begins to set, but hasn't set all the way. Later, the rabbis described that the sacrifice would be between 3 and 5 p.m. Okay, begin at 3 and end by 5 p.m. Okay, and then look at verse 6 of Numbers 9 here. There was a requirement that you had to be ceremonially clean before you partook. In verse 13, if anyone failed to participate in the Passover celebration every year, and did not, but it's not because he was on some faraway journey or because he would happen to be unclean, and the provision was there, if you're unclean, then you can take the Passover exactly one month later. But if you fail to take the Passover and you have not one of those two excuses, that person shall be cut off from his people. This is a big deal. You cannot just skip out on the Passover. This is an ordinance for remembering and worshiping the Lord. Okay, and then turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the next book over. As the people went into the land of promise, into Canaan, the promised land, then Moses restated the law to them. And this is what Deuteronomy is, and reminds this next generation of all the festivals and the requirements that God would give to them. And so he says, chapter 16, verse 1, observe the month of Abib, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. Okay, verse 5. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God has given you. That has been the previous practice. They just, each family sacrificed the Passover lamb as they were traveling through the desert into the promised land in their own tents. They were all together as a group anyway. But when they got into the land and all spread out, Moses says they must all come back together. Don't sacrifice the Passover in any of your own towns. But, verse 6, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening, at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. So it could only, it took on a kind of an official sense then. Everyone had to gather to the place that God placed his name. That's Jerusalem, ultimately, in the temple, in the days of Jesus. The priest would then make the sacrifice itself, and then each family would take their lamb home for roasting and then eating together in small family groups. Also, you notice the next verse 7 there in Deuteronomy 16, you shall cook it and eat it in the place where the Lord your God chooses. They were not only to sacrifice it at the temple, but they were to eat it there in Jerusalem. And in the morning, you're to return to your tents, and then 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. Right after the Passover began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we saw that referenced there in Mark. Unleavened bread is just bread that hasn't had any yeast put in it and allowed to rise. They left Egypt in such a hurry. God delivered them with such strength that they did not have time even to leaven their bread. And so for 7 days they ate unleavened bread. In Jesus' day, it was also very common for people to expect that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem during Passover, because Passover commemorated the great deliverance and the establishment of the nation of Israel. And so the expectation was that's the time that the Messiah will come to his temple. He will throw off the Roman rule and he will become king among us. And so there was this great expectation in everyone's heart as they gathered in Jerusalem each year that maybe this year would be the year that Messiah will come. Our deliverer, like Moses, he will come in with great power. And so no one, not only because of the prescriptions, but no one wanted to miss the Feast of Passover. You did everything you could to make sure you were ritually clean, that you were not on some journey, that you made it to Jerusalem for the Passover. You wanted to be there when God delivered his people. So that's why during this Feast of Passover, Jerusalem just became packed like no other time of the year. Historian Josephus records that during the first century, as many as 250,000 lambs were slain in Jerusalem during the Passover. Now remember, when did the lambs have to get slain? All on one day, all within a couple of hour period. I mean, just the sheer logistics of that, all of these people streaming into, if you're sacrificing 250,000 lambs, and there is remember, you can't have too small of a household for the lambs. So you've got to have, Rabbi said, at least 10 people, but no more than 20 people to celebrate the feast together. That's somewhere between 1.5 million and 2.5 million people that crammed into a city that typically would hold only about 250 to 300,000 people. I mean, it was just jam-packed with people all on that one day having their lambs slaughtered. I mean, it was like Black Friday, except a whole lot more blood than on that day. I mean, it was just a tremendous sacrificial. Everyone was gathered there. Now, we'll return to the significance that of these things that we learned about the Passover from the Old Testament. But turn back to Mark chapter 14 with me, and we get back into our text. We need to deal with a few details here in the text and answer a key question that often disrupts the picture if we don't answer it about this record in Mark's gospel. Consider for a minute the little detail here of Jesus sending his disciples. Luke tells us in Luke 22 that it was Peter and John, two of Jesus' most trusted disciples, that he sent into the city. I mean, look at what he tells them. He tells them to go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. You're to follow him, and wherever he enters, go to the owner of the house and say, "The teacher says, where is the room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he'll show you a room, and that's where you're to prepare the Passover meal. Now, that may, you know, we kind of have this picture in our mind. We've seen the drawings in Sunday school books and felt graphs and everything else like that. Kind of, you know, just walking in this abandoned street, you know, and a guy happens to be carrying a pitcher. They recognize him. That's not at all. I mean, we're talking a city cram-packed with people as Peter and John. What's amazing to me is they don't
question or argue with Jesus when he gives them that instruction. I think they're finally beginning to get it. They were also sent to go find a colt of a donkey and take it without any explanation except saying the teacher needs it. And they did, and everything turned out okay. So maybe Peter and John are like, wow, this is going to be interesting. Jesus is telling us to go into the city. He doesn't specify which gate to go in. There were multiple gates in the city of Jerusalem. And as they begin to go and go over the Mount of Olives, they're probably staying in Bethany for night. So they crest the Mount of Olives, and the city of Jerusalem is below them. And they see just like ants going to an anthill, just probably over a million people who were staying outside the city streaming into the city because everyone had to be in the city at Passover. And they're beginning to think, maybe we should have asked for some clarification about this. I mean, it would be like someone saying, you know what, why don't you drive up to Kansas City and look for a man with a backpack? Okay, a city of about 2 million people, and I'm looking for a guy with a backpack. You know? Now, it was a little bit unusual for Jesus to say, you will find a man carrying a pitcher of water. Typically, that was the duty of the women in the household. They would be carrying a pitcher of water. But at feast time, everyone pitches in. It's a great celebration, kind of like Thanksgiving. Everyone just kind of pitches in to get everything done around the house so you can celebrate together. So it wouldn't be all that odd to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. Jesus' instructions, though, were to just go into the city. What's amazing is that they see the man as soon as they walk into the city. They follow him to his house. They're already a little weirded out at this point, but they say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is the room where I may celebrate the Passover with my disciples? And yet he immediately says, oh, yes, okay, the room is ready. It's all furnished. Come. And they're just like, wow. It's likely that Jesus, before this time, there had been some previous arrangement. The text doesn't tell us, but Jesus had many disciples. He had healed many people. It's likely that this man who had a place, knowing everyone came into the city during Passover time, had offered to Jesus, when you come, please bless me by staying at my house for the Passover. I have a large upper room. You and all your disciples can eat there. And Jesus graciously accepted that. The question, though, here is, if Jesus knew exactly where the disciples were going to go, why didn't Jesus just tell them, go to so-and-so's house on such and such street? Why didn't he give them a little clearer direction? Why obscure the directions? Well, there may be three reasons here. Remember what typically happened when Jesus went into a town throughout his ministry and he tried to have a private meal with his disciples? I mean, he just got mobbed with people. Everyone wanted to come in and be around and hear what he had to say. But Jesus had a specific plan for this Passover meal. He wanted to share it only with his disciples. He was going to wash their feet. He was going to give them specific instructions about what they would do after he died. And so this was to be an intimate meal. And so Jesus obscured the directions so that any bystanders would not particularly hear where he was going to be dining. Also, remember, there's an APB out for Jesus. Remember the chief priests? They said, if anyone knows where he is, you must tell us. Otherwise, you'll be put out of the synagogue because they controlled the Jewish life of the people. Okay, so Jesus protects this man who graciously allowed him to be in his home by simply saying, you'll find a man, follow him to that house without announcing who he was. But probably the main reason is, as Jesus tells Peter and John to go into the city, his disciples are around him. Who is among the disciples? Judas. Judas has already agreed with the chief priest, we see in verse 11, and they gave him money to betray Jesus to them, to turn him over to them at a convenient time without any crowds. What could be a better time when everyone is in their own home, family gathering for Passover meal, for the chief priest to send their officers and come and arrest Jesus at that meal? Perfect time. Judas couldn't know. And so the way Jesus told Peter and John to go into the city and with this kind of obscure direction was a part of the sovereignty of God protecting this gathering.
Jesus knew he'd be betrayed by Judas. He knew he'd be betrayed by Judas later that same night, but not before he had this gathering, not before he established the Lord's Supper as the event that would be commemorated throughout the life of the church as the Lord's Supper. God was working sovereignly here. And he was working through Jesus and his instructions. He could have used a miracle to protect Jesus, but he didn't use a miracle. It's simply Jesus' divine nature seeing out in front of him how Peter and John would work their way into the city, bustling through the crowd. At the immediate time they walked into the city, there would be a man that would cross their paths that was going to the correct house, and they would follow him there. Absolutely fascinating. The Lord is working. This can give us great comfort. As we look at the details of our life, we don't know who we will meet when we come into a certain city. We don't know what will meet us the next day or the next hour after we leave this building. We don't even know what the next hour will entail in this building. But God does. He knows exactly what will entail. And when he says he does good to his people and he works all things together for their good to those who love him, that's exactly what will happen. And we need to rest on that just like Peter and John did here. But let's consider the fact that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples here in Mark 14, and the fact that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb. Okay, remember, there can't be a Passover feast without the Passover lamb, right? I mean, it's not just like lamb is on the menu for that night. You need to eat a lamb. This was a lamb that was set aside on the 10th day of the month. And it was kept and made sure it was without spot and blemish. Then on the 14th day of the month, in the afternoon of that day, it was sacrificed. Then it was taken and roasted and eaten by those people for whom it was sacrificed, for whom it was set aside 10 days earlier. So it's not just any lamb. This is the Passover lamb. You can't celebrate Passover unless you have the Passover lamb that's been set aside. And the lamb could only be slaughtered on the 14th day of Nisan in the late afternoon. So, here's the question. How is it that Jesus could celebrate the Passover with his 12 disciples on that night, eating a Passover lamb, the preparations having been made, and then the next day he is sacrificed, as Paul says, as Peter alludes to, as John confirms, as the Passover lamb? How can he celebrate the Passover with a Passover lamb on Thursday of that year, AD 33, and then be the Passover lamb the next day, Friday, AD 33? See, we have a real timing issue here. Who's right? Is Matthew and Mark and Luke, as they record that Jesus ate a Passover meal with his disciples, or is it John who's right, who says Jesus fulfilled the scriptures being the Passover lamb? I mean, the implications of one of them being wrong is not good. Either we take away the significance of Jesus being the Passover lamb, or we take away the significance of the Lord's Supper being a Passover meal. But even beyond that, if one of them is wrong, the reliability of the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus is just thrown out the window. They're wrong. The details were wrong. See, neither one of these implications are good. Those who have studied the Bible over the scriptures have recognized the problem and have spilled lots of ink on this issue. Certainly, your pastor's eyes were bleared this week as I studied through and read through and worked through all that was, not all, but much of what has been written on this issue in trying to resolve the problem. Some of it is downright humorous, the attempts that are made to resolve these two things, but I appreciate that people recognize the need to resolve this issue and answer this question. There really does seem to be a very simple solution, and that is this, that Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, took the lamb that they had set aside, probably kept in Bethany from the 10th day of that month until this day. They took the lamb, they went into the temple on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, slaughtered the lamb, for that was the appropriate day, and had the Passover meal with Jesus that night on the evening of the 14th of Nisan, and that Jesus was crucified as the Passover lamb at the very time the lambs in the temple were being slaughtered on Friday, the 14th of Nisan. Celebrated the Passover and slaughtered their lamb on Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, and Jesus was crucified on Friday, the 14th of Nisan. And you say, okay, I think you really have lost your mind, Ted. That's impossible. You can't have Thursday, the 14th of Nisan, and Friday, the 14th of Nisan, unless you understand a little bit of Jewish history about the how the Jewish calendar works. Okay, so let's just do a little calendar study of the Eastern, specifically the Jewish calendar. First off, it's important to understand that the Jewish concept of time and the Jewish concept of a day, the Jewish calendar worked off of a moon cycle rather than a sun cycle. Not a solar calendar, but it's a lunar calendar. And therefore, there were 28 days in the Jewish month. The first day of the new year, the month of Nisan, was their first month in the spring. It was when they saw the first new moon around the time of the barley harvest. Okay, so it was kind of established each year when the beginning of that month was by where the cycle of the moon was. Therefore, since each month only has 28 days and it's got to coincide with the barley harvest, some Jewish years had 12 months. Some Jewish years had 13 months. And that right there, for us Western thinkers, we overload at that point. And it's just kind of like, you can't do that. Well, sure, the Jewish concept of time was just based on the events of nature, not on some set calendar. The other thing was that there were always 12 hours in the day. It didn't matter if it was summer or winter. There were 12 hours, and so each hour was just the day divided into 12 parts. Okay, so in the summer, you might have a 75-minute hour, and in the winter, you might have a 50-minute hour. Again, our brains kind of overload at that point. That can't be, but that's how the Jews defined time. Again, we don't have stopwatches and all the precision that we have in our day. So 12 hours in the day. Second, you need to understand that rather than seeing the day start at midnight, like we do, the Jews typically saw the day starting at sunset. When the sun goes down, that's the beginning of the day. That's why in Sabbath celebrations, I mean, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, you know, it's the evening that the Sabbath starts. And so all the preparations have to be ready for the evening. Okay? So from sundown to the next sundown, that's the day. And the reasons they set that were from the Scripture. They looked to the Scripture to set whatever they could in life. And in Genesis chapter 1, you remember how the creation of the world goes? God on the first day did this, and the second day he created this, third day he created this, the fourth day created this, and an evening and a morning the fifth day. Right? That was how Moses recorded, an evening and a morning, the fifth day. And so they said, well, there you go. The day begins in the evening, goes through the morning till the next evening, an evening and a morning, the fifth day or the fourth day or the third day or whatever it is. Okay? And that was the view of the practice of the Jews. Well, most of the Jews in the southern region of Israel, Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The northern Jews up in Galilee, where Jesus was from and grew up and most of his disciples were from, took a different reckoning of the day. They believed that the day started at sunrise until the next sunrise. So the beginning of the day was when the sun rose. And the reason they believed this, again from the Scriptures, Genesis 1. Because Moses said, an evening and a morning, the fifth day. So the day must end with the morning, and that must start the new day, an evening and a morning. And they just looked at the same verse, and they came to a different conclusion. I mean, that never happens with people these days, does it? Look at the Bible and come to a different conclusion about a verse? Well, they did. And both sides staunchly held to their view. The Jews in the north in Galilee, it begins at sunrise. The Jews in the south in Jerusalem, the day begins at sunset. Well, in general, it didn't matter a whole lot to daily life. Even many of the feasts didn't matter. You just had to make sure you got it on the right day. Those two things overlap by 12 hours. So, well, okay, we can work it out. Except, what's the difference with Passover? There is a specific time of day that the sacrifice must be made. On a specific date, the 14th of Nisan, in the late afternoon. The late afternoon meaning
you know, right before the southern Jews say it's going to be a new day at sundown. So the northern Jews would see the sacrifice happening on this day, the 14th of Nisan. The southern Jews would say, no, 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 it's the next afternoon, right before the end of that day. So you have this huge controversy among the Jewish people. When should we go to the temple to sacrifice our lambs? Okay. Though we know that the southern Jews were in charge of the temple and all of the feasts and the preparation, the high priests were appointed politically in that time, in Jesus' time. And so just put yourself in the position of the high priest. You have a million plus Galilean Jews coming, traveling for days to get to Jerusalem to celebrate exactly at the right time, and they want their lamb sacrificed in the afternoon of the 14th of Nisan as they perceive it. You see the 14th of Nisan happening the next day, but they see it happening this day, and if they don't celebrate it right, they're cut off. You have a real problem. And the historians describe this issue, this disagreement among the Jews at that time. And so what it seems happened is that they celebrated it on both days. There was a compromise made. The Jewish leaders said, we will celebrate it for the northern Jews on Thursday, what they perceived to be the 14th of Nisan in that year, and for the southern Jews will celebrate it on what obviously is the right day, the 14th of Nisan, Friday afternoon in that particular year. Jesus said earlier in his ministry, when he in Matthew 23, whatever the scribes and the Pharisees tell you, do it, because they sit in the seat of Moses. But don't behave the way they behave, but if they make a law for the Jewish people, obey it. And what we see is that the Jewish leaders made a law. We will have a bona fide, true sacrificial offering of the Passover on Thursday afternoon, the 14th of Nisan, and on Friday afternoon, the 14th of Nisan. And this is how Jesus could have eaten the Passover with his disciples on the 14th, Thursday afternoon. The lamb was sacrificed. They ate the meal that evening. He was betrayed by Judas later that evening. And then he was hung on the cross and gave up his spirit at the very time that they were sacrificing the Passover lambs in the temple on the 14th day of Nisan, Friday afternoon. And then he was put in the tomb before the end of the day that day. What appears to be a troubling kind of contradiction in the scripture, simply resolved with a better understanding of the text itself and just the history, the historical setting into which the Bible was written. This is thrown up in the face of Christians and has been for many years as a contradiction in the Bible. There's no way. It's obviously happening on two different days. The Bible is wrong. And I just want you to be confident. The Bible is not wrong. Anytime we come up against a seeming contradiction like this, we must go back to the Scripture, study it more deeply, understand the setting in which it's written so that we might answer questions like this. So before we really get into understanding the Lord's Supper as he begins to define it for us in verse 22, I just wanted to kind of clear away the fog of that potential issue so we wouldn't be troubled by it as we went through. But to me, it's fascinating. Not only that God prevents Jesus from being betrayed by Judas before the time that he had set, and Jesus dying on the very day that God had ordained for him, but also by the way he orchestrates the events surrounding Jesus' death to be at the precise time. God knew there would be a dual Passover day in that year. And so this was the time that he arranged for Christ to die so that Jesus could share the Last Supper with his disciples, so that the celebration of communion could freight in all of the rich depth of meaning associated with the Passover celebration. And so that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we would be able to pull in and understand the depth and the richness of the Passover. Also, that Jesus would be hung on a cross and he would die at the very hour, the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., just as the priests were beginning to slaughter the Passover lamb on Friday. And that the Passover feast would be followed that year by a Sabbath day
a day of complete rest for the Jews so that they would, Jesus' body could go into the tomb on Friday afternoon, rest undisturbed, be in the tomb Sunday morning, 3 days before he finally raised. God arranged all of these details as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, as pictured as we look back on what happened, and we just stand amazed that God sovereignly arranged all those things. All this says to me is that God wants us to perceive not only the amazing nature of his character and his control of the events that come about, but he wants us to look at verses 22 to 26 and understand them in the context of the Passover feast. So next week we're going to come back and look at this text in detail and understand not only for what this text says, but understand the richness that's there from the Passover as we celebrate our Passover lamb continually as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let's pray, and we'll pick this up next week. Oh, our great God, we do rejoice that you have sent salvation into the world. We cannot say that we were sitting here begging for you to send your Son to die for us. This was all your plan. The Jews did not cry out for an opportunity to substitute a lamb that they could smear the blood of it on their doorpost and that the death angel would pass over them. This is what you knew they needed. Lord, in the same way, you have provided salvation for us of your own free grace that we might worship you, that we might forever marvel at how you brought salvation to us before we ever knew we needed it.